Their task was formidable. Their chances of success were almost nil. They had no central organization, no financial resources, no influential friends, no political machine. Arrayed as they were against them was the ecclesiastical power of the Sanhedrin, the full political and military power of the Roman Empire, and the religious fanaticism of the Jews. Moreover, their leader, whose life and teachings were to constitute their message, was unknown outside of his small circle of friends. He had written no books, erected no monuments, and endowed no institution. Their task looked hopeless. This is how Herbert Kane described the early church and what they faced at the death of Jesus. And somehow, this ragtag group of fishermen, business people, sometimes housewives, literally flipped the world upside down. How in the world did they do it? Why is it that by the year 100 of our era, as many as 100,000 people were calling themselves Christian or followers of Jesus? And how is it that by the year 325, when Constantine becomes emperor of Rome, as many as 30 million people in the Roman Empire, a third of the empire, was calling itself Christian, and within 100 years, the entire empire would call itself Christian? How did they do it? Well, we turn back to the writings of a 17th century English churchman who tried to describe what this looked like. It's Fox's Book of Martyrs, and he says, "In that age, every Christian was a missionary. The soldier tried to win recruits for the heavenly host. The prisoner sought to bring his jailer to Christ. The slave girl whispered into the ear of her mistress. The young wife begged her husband to be baptized so their souls might not be parted after death. Everyone who had experienced the joys of believing tried to bring others to the faith." They really were the golden years of what it means to follow Jesus. Most of us are probably aware of the fact that at least here in the U.S., those golden years seem fairly remote, kind of a distant time. We're probably aware of the statistics. If you're not, then listen to what we did last year, because we talked a lot about the statistics, how that churches of Christ, at least in America, are really struggling. In fact, Christianity in America is struggling. You know now that the number of people who check the box, no religious affiliation, in America is up to 20% among millennials. That's people 30 years and younger, if we want to count that way. The number of people who check the box, no religious affiliation, 35% and growing. Many of our churches are struggling. All of you know of a church that's gone out of business in the last 5 years. Most of you would say that the church you grew up in is smaller today than it was when you grew up there. Many of us are aware of the fact that every single day we lose about 30 people in the churches of Christ, 200 a week, that every week in America, a church of Christ closes its doors forever. And most of us are here because we're not okay with that. You're here because you want to be the same kind of church with the same fire in the belly that the church that flipped the Roman world upside down. You want to be that church, the Acts 2 church, the church that was characterized, as Peter says in the second chapter of the book of Acts, as he says, it's a fire and a blood and a billow of smoke. It's a church that's going to flip the world upside down. You've come because you're sensing there are others who have the same conviction that we can be something very different in the 21st century. In fact, maybe you're sensing what I'm sensing, which is, of all the bad news that we're experiencing in the U.S. today, the rise of paganization in America, sort of the turning against Christianity, the rise of the nuns and so forth, that we might actually be facing a golden moment for the gospel. That, to be honest and not to be ugly, the days of cultural Christianity are finally over with. And in a sense, it's good riddance that we may actually now, for the first time in our history, in our lifetime, really get the opportunity to make serious, radical decisions for Jesus Christ. Life-changing decisions. Not mere church members, not just social justice warriors, not armchair theologians, but real, rock-solid disciples of Jesus the Messiah whose lives have been forever changed. We get the opportunity to do that now. We might actually begin to see real heroes and real champions rise up, not just among this group, but in our churches and across the world. We are facing what might be our finest moments. And you're here because you care. This is what we've been called to do. Matthew chapter 4, Jesus announces in verse 17 that it is time for us to repent, for the kingdom of heaven, he says, is at hand. And immediately after that call, in verse 17 of Matthew chapter 4, for us to repent and to acknowledge the coming of the kingdom of God, the reign of God, Jesus immediately begins relational discipleship, calling people into a relationship with him, the kind of relationship that would change their lives forever and that would change the world. So listen to what he does. Verse 18, Matthew 4, as Jesus was walking beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and his brother Andrew. They were casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. And Jesus says, come, follow me, and I will teach you to fish for others. And so for 3 years, Jesus invested his life making disciples of 12 ordinary men. And after his resurrection, he calls them together, and he says at the very end of the same gospel, Matthew chapter 28, 19 and 20, now you go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you, and be sure of this, I will be with you always, even until the end of the ages. So brothers and sisters, this is our time. Those who have followed Jesus in the past have handed us a golden moment. I really believe this. I grew up in a church that loved me and a church that I love. I met the woman I would marry in that church. I was first discipled in that church. I learned how to worship Jesus in that church. I really discovered the beauty of the gospel in that church. And they have handed me a treasure. Some of the greatest men and women I know have gone on to be with the Lord, but they handed me a treasure. And I'm not going to drop that treasure. It won't drop, not on our watch. So what we want to do is take the treasure that's been handed to us, bring back to it the fire and the passion of the Acts 2 church, that sense that there's nothing God can't do through people who are sold out for him. Let's bring that back. Because a lot of us have probably experienced a sense of ordinariness in our churches, that it's just kind of an ordinary place. I'm not sure how many of us are seeing the signs and wonders and powers of God that are still available. I see them. I know God still does it. I know that God is still a God who cares enough to be deeply involved and to change the world for people who will put their faith in Jesus. And so I want to give you this challenge. The reason we have this conference, it's our second year, we didn't start the conference because we think we're experts. North Boulevard is not an expert. Matter of fact, we've got some guys near here on the front row who've done a much more aggressive and I think successful job at some of the kinds of things we want to do. We talk about ourselves when the senior leadership team gets together here. We think, okay, we're in the first grade now. We got to the first grade. But here's what we know. We know that there are hundreds of hungry churches who want to get together and say, together, we can do something awesome. You're here because that's what we want to offer. A venue, a rally point, if you will, a common cause, a group of friends and colleagues, others who say, listen, the main mission of the church, the main thing, plan A for Christ's church is to make disciples of all nations, and there's not a plan B. There's only a plan A. And we do that relationally by loving the world enough to enter into their lives and to bring Jesus Christ out in them. And we plant churches everywhere we know there are lost people. I know you believe that. So we want to create a forum and a place where we can come together, share ideas, encourage one another, meet each other, know who's on it, know who's doing this, know who's developed some new method, know who's figured out some new place, know who's figured out some strategy that would be a benefit to all of us. That's what this conference is about. And if you're thinking to yourself, well, yeah, but my church is too small, or we're not really there yet, or we've got miles to go. Listen, it's not that complicated. It really isn't. If you could just taste what some of us have been able to taste. So when we started the West campus here at North Boulevard, and then the Smyrna Laverne campus, and about to start one over at MTSU, the power stories of God just start dropping from the skies. You really can't believe what happens when you start doing real serious evangelism. The power stories drop from the skies. I have to tell you just one. So we were debating whether or not to start a church at MTSU. It's the largest university in the state of Tennessee. It's right across the street. We had some guys that we thought were ready to do it. One of them sitting right down here, Russell Rigsby, who is fearless. He is utterly fearless. The man is fearless. He has been thrown out of every business in Smyrna and Laverne because he goes in and he witnesses Jesus, and finally they get tired and say, get out of here. He's listen, the guy's knocked on, and I'm not making this up, I'm not exaggerating, he has knocked, personally knocked on 12,000 doors so far. So that's what he does. So we were trying to decide, is this the year to do it, or do we wait another year, and we're trying to catch up and so forth. And I went to the Lord and I said to the Lord, hey, in prayer, if you want us to do this year, would you just make it obvious to us, do something to make it obvious. So this was a Monday, I think I prayed that prayer. And Sunday we show up, they do the contribution of the church and so forth. And the next morning I look at the contribution and discover that someone has dropped a check for $25,000 in the plate for us to use however we like. In addition to that, we had three or four people each give $5,000. We in one Sunday we collected over $100,000 just as a general offering. So I said to the Lord, okay. Looks to me like you want us to start that church. We got the money to hire Russell now. Not 100,000. You just get a little section of that. Because the other 85,000, Russell, goes to other things that we're doing. But no kidding, it's like, okay, when you ask because you care about lost people, because you love the world enough to go out, when you ask, God says, yeah, watch this. Watch how I'll do it. If it feels far away, it's not. In fact, I want to say this. I'm going to talk a little bit tomorrow about being the Acts 2 church. The secret to being the Acts 2 church is to first be the Acts 1 church. That's the secret. Because you remember, the Acts 2 church exploded on the scene, but only after we read in Acts chapter 1 that they spent their time, and Luke literally says this, the men and the women constantly in prayer. So if you're thinking to yourself, my church is not ready for this, we don't know what we're doing yet, my elders don't want to do this, I can't even tell them I'm at this conference, if they found out it's North Boulevard, they'd be mad at me or whatever they might be saying. And by the way, you can't believe everything you read about me and David on the internet. Is that right, David? Let's hope. There's a website that says David Skidmore worships the god Molech out there. And I asked him the other day, and he said even if he wanted to worship Molech, he doesn't know how to. So we've let him off the hook there. So if you're thinking to yourself, we can't do this, you know the solution. It's a very simple solution. If you want to be the Acts 2 church, start by being the Acts 1 church. 3 years, James McReady in Logan County, Kentucky, says to the Lord, please give us a revival. 3 years he prays this prayer. And in response, he says, his whole church, they're fasting every Saturday. They're fasting once a month. On Sunday, they fast the whole day. They're begging God. And God's response is, Nothing happens for 3 years. And then one hot August night in the year 1800, he decides to preach a sermon, and a Methodist guy's there, and the Methodist gets up afterwards. By the way, McCready doesn't offer an invitation because he's Presbyterian. And remember, they don't have free will, so they can't respond to an invitation. So McCready finishes the sermon, he goes home. But there's a Methodist guy there, and he believes in free will. So he stands up before the audience leaves, and he starts saying, respond to Jesus, respond to Jesus. A woman starts crying, she falls on the floor, the church starts singing. Next thing you know, a little revival's broken out in that church. But the news spreads far enough that within a couple of weeks, he's got 1,000 people in this church. This is back when the whole state of Kentucky was about 100,000 people. Before the year ends, a man by the name of Barton Stone comes down, checks on this revival because it's his friend, McGreedy is. Stone lives outside of Lexington, Kentucky. He goes back and he says, I want to have a revival too. He announces his revival for August 1801. The second week of August 1801, Stone wakes up, looks out, sees a tornado coming. No, wait, it wasn't a tornado. It's a dust cloud of 20,000 people coming to his revival. So many people came to his revival that before it was over with, the entire South was like a kettle popper with revivals breaking out all over the place. Today, the South is the most Christian part of the United States, one of the most Christian parts of the entire world, because that man, James McGreedy, said to the Lord, please give us a revival, please, please give us a revival. So if you think, I don't know what my church can do, I'm not sure we're ready. Man, we've tried. All I get is no, and we're all tied up and so forth. Just do this. Be in Acts 1 church. Say, all right, Lord, I'm going to trust you. You use me. You use me. And see what God will do with that. Every time we ask here, every time we say, open the floodgates, he pours it out. Every time he pours it out. So when Jesus teaches us to go fish for others, if we're in that mission, God is going to give us everything we need. Isn't that what he says? The last part of Matthew, he says, go make disciples of all nations, and I will be with you. By the way, he doesn't say, if you're doing other stuff, I'm going to be with you. I mean, his bottom line is, you want me with you, go make disciples. So, my brothers and sisters, here's our challenge. Let's make disciple-making the main thing. Let's make it about making disciples. Let's make it about bringing people into relationship with God that forever changes their lives. You can do that. You don't need anybody's permission to do that. You already got the mandate from God. You don't need permission. The elders don't have to give you permission. You can make disciples with or without their permission. Your husband doesn't need to give you permission. Your wife doesn't need to give you permission. You don't need my permission. Your preacher doesn't have to. You can do this because Jesus gave you his mandate. So as we come together and we're here for, I guess, another 24 hours, my encouragement to you is find people who are serious about making disciples, serious about multiplication, serious about planting churches, serious about getting the gospel of Jesus into every cranny, every corner, every crook in this world. We want the gospel there. Steve Murrell went to do a campaign in the Philippines in the early 1970s. He's not a very good speaker, and he's a little bit slow, and he's not that much of a theologian, but the Lord sort of got his heart and said, I need you to stay here. Murrell didn't know what he was doing, but he decided he was going to do a campaign. So he decided, we're just going to preach every night for 30 nights. Well, to his surprise, he baptized about 400 people in 30 nights in the Philippines. After that, he decided he was going to stay. He had no money, had no sponsoring church. He was willing to just leave everything behind and stay there in the Philippines. As he's there, what he says to himself is, I don't know how to do church, but I do know how to make a disciple. So he said, I'll just make disciples. So he starts making disciples. And by the way, because they didn't know how to make church, the guys that he discipled, all they knew how to do was make disciples too. So unfortunately, they never figured out how to do all the stuff we have to figure out what to do. I say that ironically because it's not unfortunate. All they know how to do is make disciples. Last time I heard, Steve Murrell was at a conference a couple of years ago. And I had a chance to hear him and even visit with him a little bit. They had somewhere in the vicinity of about 250,000 members. You know what they do? They just make disciples. And here's what he said. This is what's memorable to me. I want to give you this. This will be our last word on it. He said, as long as there is one unsaved person on my campus or in my city, my church is not big enough. That's what I want to leave you with. You're in a group of people who are like-minded to you, who want to see the whole world get the chance to say yes or no to Jesus Christ before he returns. So, go make disciples.